Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 4 tonight, where we left off the last time. Chapter 3 was, I think, an interesting chapter in particular because it gave us the various gates that were part of the reconstruction of the city wall. And each of the gates has a name, you'll recall, and the names I tried to convey were significant and are significant to us as believers, because, you know, there's so much that points to Christ in the Old Testament, and chapter 3 in the book of Nehemiah certainly does that, I think, remarkably well. So I hope that you remembered to look up some of those things that I mentioned, you know, various names that are given in chapter 3 that are significant names, the various people that were involved. It's just a wonderful study, I think, that you would like, I think, to continue digging into it more deeply than what we were able to do on our study last Thursday. But tonight we're going to proceed from there. The wall is still being built, and we find out later on in chapter 6, we won't get there tonight, but in chapter 6, I think it's verse 15, Nehemiah tells us that it only took a total of 52 days for them to build the entire wall. That is a remarkable feat, considering the fact that it took them 15 years to build the temple, that building the wall in such a period of time was a miraculous thing. People really got together and worked very, very hard. And chapter 4 has to do with the actual labor involved and the obstacles that they had to face during that 52 years of building. Some of the obstacles came from opposition from the outside, and some of the obstacles came from within. And so we'll be looking at that in our study tonight in chapters 4 and 5. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, tells us that it so happened when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" And now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." So these men are just mocking the work that the Jews have begun in earnest. And I want you to be mindful of the fact that what we are looking at in this study tonight is very, very common in terms of the tactics that Satan uses to discourage the people of God. That's what they were doing. They were mocking the Jews, and they were attempting to discourage them in moving forward with the building project that was before them. They were saying things like, again, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices?" They were saying, "Hey, look, they're not going to be able to complete this task." Basically, they're saying, "You're going to do what? You think you can build the wall? What, are you crazy?" And that's basically the idea that is being presented here in this portion that we're looking at. They were attempting to convince the Jews that the project that they had embarked on was impossible. Some of you may have been aware of the fact that there is a movie that has recently been shown, and I think still is being shown in some of the theaters. The name of the movie is Cabrini. Sandy and I went to see that last weekend. It's a story about a nun in the late 1800s who was a woman in a monastery in Italy, I believe, and she had a burden on her heart for so many of the orphanages and children who were orphans throughout the world. But she was focusing on the orphans in China, and she had this desire to go to China to build an orphanage in that area of the world to help those orphans survive. It was such a terrible experience for them living in the conditions that they were living in. She had sent letters to the Vatican, and she had gotten rejection after rejection after rejection. And then finally, she got a letter from the Vatican inviting her to come there to Rome to speak with the Pope. She thought she was going to get the Pope's approval. As it turned out, she was in the presence of one of the cardinals or bishops who just simply told her, "No, you're not going to see the Pope today. This is a final word from the Pope, though. You will not do what you are intending to do. It's impossible for you to do this." Well, she persisted, and she ended up getting an audience with the Pope in her persistence. And the Pope said basically the same thing. But she convinced the Pope that it was worth trying. And so finally the Pope said, "All right, I'll let you go into an orphanage ministry, but not in China. You're going to go to New York in the United States." And it was completely in the opposite direction. Basically, they were saying, "You want to do what? How many ministries are you aware of, perhaps, that started by people who had this urge to do something great for the Lord? But people in their family, people they were working with, people that they knew in the neighborhoods were trying to convince that individual, that's not going to be possible for you to do this. This is too much for you. You're not able to do these things. Why would you think that this is something that God has called you to? How many missionaries have been discouraged from going into the mission field because of such opposition?" It's a very real situation, and I believe that Satan is behind all of that opposition. It is so today, it was then in Nehemiah's day, in Cabrini's day. By the way, she, after a long struggle, was able to not only establish an orphanage in New York, but also all over the world, and she finally did make it to China and established a hospital and orphanage there as well. Her vision was indeed fulfilled as she had hoped. It didn't happen to go exactly as she had thought it would go, but God was in it, and God encouraged her, and God strengthened her for the task. I think it's a good message for all of us today. It was a message that Nehemiah, in his day, wanted to convey to his people. It's not impossible for God. It may be impossible for men, but with God, all things are possible. But that discouragement does come, and the questions that the outside world will ask are intended to enhance the enemy's attack upon the people of God to discourage them from doing great things for Him. When you're called to the mission field and you go to the mission field, you know it's God's blessing that, and He's going to use it, and He will continue to use it. I'm convinced of that. We have a missionary in our presence tonight who has had difficult times. She's facing struggles, and I know that she's still very much involved in the missionary endeavor that she had begun, and she's committed to it, and that's a wonderful thing to see, that kind of commitment. Well, it goes on to say in verse 3, "Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, even a fox, if it goes on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" A fox is a very light-weighted animal, and what he's saying is the wall is so flimsy that it will collapse under the weight of just a small animal like a fox. But it did cause some degree of doubt in the hearts of many of the people that were working on the wall. And so Nehemiah, in his effort to make it so that the people would not become discouraged, he approached that situation, I believe, in the most practical and correct way that he could have ever possibly approached it. He went to God in prayer. And he says in verse 4, "Hear, O Lord, our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." So his prayer to the Lord resulted in a great encouragement for the people, and they were equal to the task. They went to work, and they were already halfway through the building project. They built it up to almost half of its height that it would need to be. Great work has been started, And they're doing it very, very well indeed, in spite of the opposition. Because Nehemiah went to the Lord, and they knew that God was on their side. The prayer that Nehemiah prayed, by the way, is a prayer that probably wouldn't be considered to be an accurate thing for us to pray. Notice that he prays condemnation against them. Well, Jesus had said to all of us in this age that we are to pray for those who deceitfully use you, that we are to love our enemies, and it's just the opposite of what Nehemiah is doing here, but he's being very biblical from an Old Testament perspective. It's a deprecatory prayer as much as what you might see in some of the Psalms, where David would say, Lord, consume them in your anger, in your wrath. It's because they have gone against the God of Israel. And Nehemiah is saying, because they have offended you, not just us, but you have been angered because of their provocation against us. Because when they do it to us, they have done it to you. And so in that sense, Nehemiah prayed a very good prayer. But the result was, again, the wall work was being done. Great news. But then there comes another attempt by the enemies, like the enemy of our souls. They attempt to bring confusion along with doubt and disappointment. And they do it this time with a threat. It says in verse 7, Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Now, if you take note of the fact that he's saying that they were going to be attacked from all sides, the man Sanballat was from Samaria, north of Jerusalem. Tobiah, the Arab, was from the south of Jerusalem. The Ammonites were to the east of Jerusalem, and the Ashdodites were to the west. So all around the entire city, they would be able to gather their troops, if they had them, and I believe they did, to come against the builders of the wall from all sides. It was a very serious and dangerous thing for the people of Israel in that day, because they had very little protection, with the walls only half built. They did not have a standing army. They just had those who were there in Jerusalem, who were Jews, who had devoted themselves to this task. So they're in a situation that's a very, very precarious one. Verse 9 says, Nevertheless, again, this time we made prayer to the Lord our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So not only did Nehemiah pray, but everyone that was able to lifted up their voice to the Lord. It was a constant commitment to doing the work, but it was bathed in much prayer. That's certainly a way to keep the enemy from being able to attack us, through prayer, through supplication, through asking the Lord's help in times of trouble. And he does, always. He promises to do that. How many times have we read in the Word of God, Do not fear, for I am with you. And that is God's promise for us today. In spite of the attacks that the enemy may bring against us, we have weapons of our warfare that are not carnal, but mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. We have a God who is on our side, who stands not only before us, but behind us, to be our rear guard as well as our light. So we have the promises of God that ensure us that the enemy cannot prevail against us. They had that assurance as well in Nehemiah's day when they decided to come to the Lord in prayer, in a group setting, all of them lifting up their voices unto the Lord, and God responded, and they gave them the courage to set up a watch to keep an eye out day and night for any of the enemies approaching the wall. It tells us in verse 10, Then Judah said, The strength of the laborers is falling or failing, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. But you see, what's happened here is now that enemy has been attacking with mockery, with the attempt to threaten the very lives of the workers. And now there's a little bit of a voice from within that's beginning to cause a level of confusion among the people. This man, very sincere, but he's assessed the situation and all of the various things that were needful for them to complete the task, he didn't see them as being readily available. The rubbish, all of the terrible things that were done to the city of Jerusalem, there was so much damage done to the walls that it was just a hopeless situation in the eyes of some. And this man, Judah, was instrumental in conveying that sad fact to the people. However, it says in verse 11, continuing on with this complaint, "And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So he is not only introducing a level of confusion among the people, but he's also beginning to cause a great deal of fear among the people. So it says in verse 4, "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, then that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." The Jews from outside the wall, they weren't participating in the construction, but they lived outside of the city of Jerusalem. They had overheard the conversations, apparently, from Sanballat and Tobiah and the others regarding their intent to attack. And they conveyed their intent to Nehemiah and his servants. They wanted to let them know that there's a plan that is being developed by your enemies, and they are going to attack you. So Nehemiah then responded. Verse 13, it says, "Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid." Those are wonderful words to hear from God, and I believe from God's man in this case. He had already proven himself to be a true leader, and he is now saying to them, listen, they may be wanting to attack us, but don't be afraid. We can still do this. He's encouraging them. He's trying to quench their fear and their confusion and their disbelief. And that's something that needs to be done within the body of Christ. There needs to be an effort among the people of God to keep that sort of thing from happening in order to move forward in the work that God has for us to do. So again, he had positioned them with swords and spears and bows. They were instructed to get ready for the battle. If it happens, they will need to be willing to defend their families as well as others around them. It says, "Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." So there is a purpose for them to be willing to do this. It's a matter of being able to defend your own people, the closest ones to you. It's a very, very difficult thing to have to deal with, but they must come to that place where they are willing to commit to it, and they did. It says in verse 15, "It happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work." So apparently, they backed down. When they found out that the people inside the wall were arming themselves and preparing for a battle, then Sanballat and Tobiah chickened out, for now. And at least that's the way it would seem to be. They had simply decided, since they've discovered our plot, it's no longer a secret, we no longer have an advantage, let's not do this because it could be very difficult and very costly. So that was, again, the blessing of the Lord, because God had spoken through his man, do not be afraid. Verse 16, "So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, and the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand held a weapon. So they were equal to the task. They adjusted. They made accommodation to the constant possibility of an invasion of any forces coming against the wall by being prepared. They had the rocks that they were bringing for the wall in one hand and a sword in the other. I think it was Spurgeon who had a newsletter that he had produced. I think it was a weekly, perhaps, newsletter in his ministry. And in that newsletter, I think the title of the newsletter was the trowel and the sword. The trowel for doing the work, the sword for protection. It may have been the sword and the trowel, one way or the other. But in either case, he used this description that is given in Nehemiah chapter 4 for the name of his newsletter that he was sending out on a regular basis. It's a very good idea for us to remember that God wants us to be prepared through prayer and through trusting in Him, through knowing His Word, through the fellowship that we have with one another in a common belief that God is on our side. But it's also good to be prepared, to be ready, to actually know that there is a responsibility that we should take upon ourselves, not just simply to leave it all in the Lord's hands. That is what He wants us to do, but He wants us also to bear the responsibility to do our part. That's what they were doing. In verse 18 it says, every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And when I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherefore, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So it's not only that we should be ready and carry the sword and be prepared, but recognize the fact that the battle belongs to the Lord. You know, in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told to put on the whole armor of God, chapter 6. And that's what we should do. But it is for the purpose of standing, having been armed. We don't necessarily arm ourselves for the battle, because the battle belongs to the Lord. But we're clothed in armor so that the enemy can see that we mean business, that we are trusting in God to win that battle for us. So he said, whenever you hear the trumpet, rally to us. And that's where they'll gather together if there's an attack against them at one portion of the wall. With the trumpet sounding, they'll know that that's the direction they all need to run to help in the fight against the enemy. Verse 21 continues and said, so we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. That's a long day. But they were committed to the task. They did the work. It was hard labor. It was a long, tedious, very difficult task, but they knew that their God was on their side. Verse 22 says, at the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our God at night, by night, and a working party by day. So there's no rest for the weary. They were on guard 24/7. And then he says finally in verse 23, so neither I nor my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. That's how important this all was to everybody. Nehemiah had gathered his people to a common cause, and they were doing a good work, and they were being successful at that. The enemy had attempted to do things from the outside by discouraging them. It failed. They attempted to threaten them. It failed. There was confusion by a certain number of them that said, we can't do this. And that also failed. But there's also something else that needs to be done with regard to the people of God. As we are one body. We are together in this battle that is ours. And chapter 5 is introducing to us another very unfortunate kind of situation that can result in the work not being finished. And that's a very, very serious thing that we'll look at here in chapter 5. It says in verse 1, it says, there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. There are also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and the vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Indeed, we're forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. They're saying that among the Jewish people living in that region, in the land of Judah, that they had all come back from captivity and inhabited the land, some of them were very well off, and some of them were prosperous. Most of them were not. And the ones who were not were being heavily taxed by the king of Artaxerxes. It was a tributary that needed to be paid. They ran out of money. They ran out of resources. Their crops failed. They were hurting, desperate for help. And the rich Jews among them began to take advantage of them. And they sold their property to the rich Jews at a discount price. And that wasn't enough. The money failed. They then started selling their sons and their daughters into slavery. And they just had no way to get out of debt. They were overwhelmed. Inflation had risen to a skyrocketing rate, and a very, very dangerous situation had developed. For the majority of people, it should not have happened. Under the law, Moses had provided for the people of God in a very, very wonderful way. It was a welfare state that was established for them that should have worked very, very well. As part of that, they were to allow for people who ran into hard times to become employed by another wealthy Jewish neighbor and would work for that individual until his debt was paid off or until 7 years passed. At the end of 7 years, the rich man was to release that poor individual so that he could get back into his own land and try to get a new start. It was a way for them to be able to recover from hard times. Also, it was very, very important that they knew that they were not to become slaves of Jews. A Jewish person could not take another Jewish person as a slave. They had slaves, but they were Gentile slaves, indentured. Now, if they were in service to another Jew, they could, at the end of 7 years, say that I enjoy my master and he's been so good to me that I will ask my master to keep me on perpetually as his servant. And that was done according to the law as well. Thirdly, there was a rule under the law whereby they could not charge interest when they lent money to a fellow Jew. They could loan the money to the Jew's friend, and it would be expected that it would get paid back. But they could not charge usury or interest. And they were charging interest on these loans that they were giving out to these men and women that were so terribly distraught over the situation. They had no other alternative. It's kind of like so many people I know and you know that have credit cards that are maxed out and they're paying now 20, 22, 25, some are even 28% interest. And the only thing they can do is pay the minimum amount that is due. And every month the debt gets worse and worse and worse because the minimum amount isn't enough to bring the balance down. It isn't even enough to pay off the interest that they're having to pay. And they're just in a downward spiral of indebtedness. And the only way out is to go through bankruptcy or whatever other means may be available to people today. But that's the condition that many people were facing in Nehemiah's day as well. It was a sad state of affairs that should never have been so in the nation of Israel, because God had provided through the law to prevent such things from happening. And so it tells us in verse 6, Nehemiah's response, "I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother.' So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, would you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us?' Then they were silenced and found nothing to say." They were completely at odds with what Nehemiah was saying to them, but they were embarrassed by the fact that he was pointing out how critically important it was for them to change their ways and to do it soon. So he gives them a command. He tells them, "You've done absolutely wrong here, and you must make the wrong right." He says in verse 9, "I said, 'What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury.'" So he's made this appeal, and fortunately, we'll find that they responded well. But he says in verse 11, "Also, restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. Pay back with interest what they borrowed from you. Give them more than what they borrowed, so that you could get at least, they could get at least some of that which they had had to spend in the usury that you were charging them." Verse 12 gives us their response. He says, "So they said, 'We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise." So not only the nobles, but the priests also were involved in this terrible thing. I'm reminded in the New Testament, when Jesus was walking through the city, he was coming into the city and there was a very wealthy man who wanted to see Jesus. His name was Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was a very short man, and because of the crowd, he couldn't see Jesus. Remember the story, he climbed up on the sycamore tree so he could see Jesus as he was passing by. And as Jesus was passing by, he looked up in the tree, saw Zacchaeus there, and he said, "Zacchaeus, I will eat at your house today." Well, that was an amazing thing for Zacchaeus, because he was a publican, and he had taken a lot of money from the people that he lived near. They all hated him, and now Jesus is saying, "I'm coming to your house for dinner." It was such a wonderful thing for Zacchaeus that the Savior of the world would come into his house. He was a changed man from that point on. And he had sat down with Jesus, and hearing the wonderful words that Jesus had spoken, he came to the right conclusion. He said to the Lord, "Lord, I will give back to everyone fourfold that which I have taken." And the Lord said, "Among all of those people, salvation has come to this house as a result of his willingness to give back more than what he had taken." That's what they're saying here. "We will give back more than what we have taken." A great revival will result when the people of God no longer have that kind of schism in the body where people are taking advantage of other people within the body of Christ. And it does happen, my friends. I do not want to see it happen in this fellowship. I will not allow people to do such things that so many people in the church today have been doing, at least as much as I'm able to. I will stand against it. The Word of God tells us very specifically, A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We need to be careful in our body. We need to make sure that there is no division, no schism, no right and wrong kinds of attitude, but rather an attitude of love and cooperation and reconciliation. That's what we all need to continue to do. I believe that exists in our body, and I'm so grateful for that. I would hate to see any kind of dispute that would cause a division among us. Nehemiah has settled the issue here, and they are responding wonderfully to that. Now, until this time, we don't really know how much power there is behind Nehemiah's authority. But we find out that he has actually been appointed by King Artaxerxes to be the governor. And that's why he does have that kind of authority over the nobles and the priests. But it tells us in verse 13, then I shook out the fold of my garments and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may be shaken, may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Great victory. It had been resolved. The body of the Lord's people had come together in unity once again. It's a great victory again for Nehemiah. In verse 14 to the end of the chapter, it talks a little bit more about Nehemiah in his personal benevolence, if you will, with the people and his responsibility toward the people. It says in verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. We did not rely on the taxation that would have been available to us, that would allow us to take advantage of the money that would be supplied through those taxes to us as the ambassadors or even the governor of King Artaxerxes. We did not do that. We spent our own money, used our own resources to cover our own expenses. We did not put a burden on any of the people. And he says in verse 15, former governors didn't always do that. It says, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. He was a man of God. He believed in the provision that God had made for him, and he did not take advantage of the people. Remember, Paul, in his missionary journeys, had spoken to the Corinthian church in much the same way. I was never a burden to any of you, he had told them. I was as a tent maker, providing for my own self and the people who were with me. The same way with Nehemiah here in this passage that we're looking at today. Verse 15 says, but the former governors were before you. They laid burdens on you. I would not do the same. Then and now in verse 16 it says, indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. They didn't even bother to buy any land for themselves to have their own crops or anything such as that. They were committed to just being there to build the wall. And at my table, all of his servants, they were 150 Jews and rulers besides those who came to us from the nations around us. That's a large contingency of people that he had responsibility for. And he took upon that responsibility by himself again. It tells us in verse 18, now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. So he's telling us all of this. And then he turns his voice to the Lord and says finally in verse 19, remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. So he knows the source of his being prosperous is the Lord himself. Without God, He could do nothing. He knew that. He knew it was God who had provided, and he's asking God to remember him, to continue to do that which he had committed to doing, because he had done it in the name of the Lord. That's a wonderful ending to a very, very difficult situation that they all were facing. Again, the enemy from the outside. Satan is on the outside looking in. We're very, very confident in the fact that he can do nothing to us, because the Word of God tells us, submit yourselves and humble yourself before the Lord, and the enemy will flee. We have a responsibility to bear that which God has called us to bear. But he tells us, the burden is not heavy, it is light. My burden is not heavy, Jesus said. If you're burdened by the weight of that which you are doing for the Lord, then you should go to the Lord and ask him, show me how to take this burden off, or take it off from me, Lord, so that I can serve you without that burden upon me. It's too much for me. It should not be too much for you. It should always be a pleasure to serve the Lord, a joy. And it should always be that you would have rest in him as a result of knowing that he provides every single need, that he is always there to help you, to carry the burden for you. That's our God. That's the way he treated his people in Nehemiah's day. That's the way he treats his people in our day. Praise be to the Lord our God for this wonderful blessing that he pours out on all of us in this present hour, to know that he is always with us. He will never forsake us. He will never leave us. He holds us in the palm of his hand. He loves us and gives good things to his children because he wants to bless us. So it is for all of us when we put our trust in him. Continue to do so, my friends, in these last days, and see the hand of the Lord very much evident in your life and mine. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace.